We turn this evening to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 25. And this evening we join the people of Israel on the border of the land that God has promised to them. In the passage that we've been studying over the last number of Lord's days, we have followed their faltering progress from Sinai to the border of the promised land. And it's here we join them this evening. Numbers chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1, and listen, for this is the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sudi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vupsi; from the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Malki. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. That is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vivid picture that you paint for us. And yet, Father, we ask that even as we hear such words as these, that we might have the ministry of your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see not simply a vision of the land of promise, but that we might see the Savior, the one who secures for us that which is greater than we are able to imagine, that goes beyond what eye has seen or that ear has heard, or that the mind of man is able to comprehend. And yet, even so, we thank you that these things are made known to us by your Spirit. And so we make bold to invoke your Holy Spirit this evening, that these things seen only by faith might spread out before our view, that our hearts might be glad and our mouths opened in praise and worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is time. The people of Israel have completed their journey. They're right there on the border of the land of promise. From their vantage point, they are able to begin to see the territory that God has promised them. And not just territory that they have been promised, it's territory that has been held out for them in the promise of God
for generations. And now here they are. The day has arrived. They are ready to make their entry into that land, and they have a fit of the jitters. Have you ever had a fit of the jitters?
Maybe the examination is coming up and you've done all your preparation, and then just as you're heading to the exam room, you start to get real anxious. There's something you didn't review. And suddenly you are very, very nervous about what's going to happen. Maybe the day of the big event is about to dawn, and you have planned and prepared for weeks and months. And the night before, you lie awake thinking, is there something that I have forgotten? Is there something that I've overlooked? Or maybe it's the big game is about to begin. It's drawing near. And oh, you've been training, you've been practicing. And suddenly you start to get apprehensive, and you spend the time reviewing the practices and the tactics of the other team, and you're really suddenly very apprehensive and uncertain. The people of Israel seem to have been in the grip of that kind of uncertainty. There's a bit of backstory to the verses that we read this evening. It's a backstory that Moses rehearses in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 22, Moses recounts how, as they came to the border of the land of Israel, the land that God had promised it to Israel, the people said to Moses, Deuteronomy 1 verse 22, the people said to Moses, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word about the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. Moses sent out some explorers just to check out, to reconnoiter what lies up ahead of us. And God, our God, is gracious. He is a God who is well used to dealing with people who find themselves in the grip of attacks of the jitters. God is a condescending God. He caters to the weak faith of his people. And so that's why we hear in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, send men up to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Those spies are given God's own authorization to go up into the land of Canaan for the purpose of reassuring the people of Israel that not only is this a good land, but by God's grace, with God's promise, in accordance with what God has foretold, that land will indeed be theirs. And I want you to come with me this evening to these first 25 verses of Numbers chapter 13 in order to recognize the assurances that God gave to his jittery people, and for our hearts to be comforted this evening, because we also are jittery people who need our God to reassure us, who constantly are in need of the consolations and encouragements of our God. How does God reassure his jittery people? Well, he sends an advance party. That's what we find in verses 1 through 16. An advance party is to go up into the land ahead of the main body of the people. And of course, we commonly speak of that advance party as being a party of spies. But maybe the description that's given in Deuteronomy 1:22 comes more closely to the target, because these men are explorers. They're going to go up. They're going to explore the land. They're going to reconnoiter. They're going to survey the land. They're going to have a look around. They're going to inspect God's gift. That's the privilege that they are given. The gift of God lies just there beyond the horizon. And this party of individuals is being sent forward in advance in order to check out God's gift. That's a gracious gesture on the part of God. Verse 2, send men out to spy the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Let them go in there. Let them inspect it. Let them have a look around. Let them kick the tires. Let them look under the hood. Let them smell the new upholstery smell. Let them get a sense of all the good things that God has promised that is about to, as it were, fall into their lap. And that's a marvelous concession on the part of God. God tells, but God also shows. That's what God does with us. God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners,
Christ died for us. Who'd have believed it? But Jesus has died. That's how we know God loves us, because he has given his own Son. And God constantly is pointing out the things that he has done so that our jittery hearts can be calmed and reassured. Remember John languishing in prison in the grip of a fit of the jitters and wondering, is Jesus the Messiah who was to come? You remember John sending his emissaries to Jesus. And in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 22, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus telling those ambassadors from John to go back and tell John what they have seen and heard. Tell John what's going on. Reassure John that you have seen with your own eyes, that you've heard with your own ears the evidence that the Messiah has come into the world. And as we remembered this morning from Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we're told that Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested by God by works and miracles and signs, so that we can be assured that he is the Son of God. No one has seen God at any time. God the Son, Jesus Christ, has made him known to us. He shows us what God is like. Remember Philip gripped with the jitters ahead of the crucifixion of Jesus, saying, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus saying, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you ever wonder what kind of God the Father is? Look at the Lord Jesus. Our God is a saving God. He's a God who demonstrates his love to us. And so these explorers were sent out. And not just any individuals. Did you notice the 12 individuals are identified? And I know that as you hear those lists of names being read, you're perplexed at the Holy Spirit's fascination with names, and seemingly with names that are particularly difficult to pronounce. Have you ever wondered that when you're reading the Bible about these names, these individuals who are identified by name, who are described for us? And not only are we told their names, we're told who their fathers were, and sometimes we're told who their children were. So we've got all these names. The Holy Spirit is very interested in names. And if you had been one of the people of Israel poised on the edge of the land of promise, those names would have held lots of significance for you as well, because those individuals were representatives of each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe is represented. No tribe is left out. And what that meant was this. It meant that each tribe, or the members of each tribe of Israel, would be able to say confidently, one of us has gone there. One of us has gone into that land. One of us has seen it with his own eyes. One of us has witnessed those things with his own senses, his eyes, his ears. He's tasted the goodness of the land. And that's a report that we can have the utmost confidence in. And brothers and sisters, this evening we gather as those who have a Savior who has gone before us. Jesus, who has died. Jesus, who is risen again. Jesus, you remember, who is attested to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection, who has gone on ahead of us into the inheritance that God promises to us. That's why, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, we run with perseverance the race before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The one who is the pioneer, he's the forerunner, he's the advance party, he's the one who has blazed a trail, so that we're able to say, there is one of us in heaven. There is one of us at the right hand of God. There is one of us who has defeated the grave. There is one of us who is risen from the dead. And in the words of Wesley's hymn, that great hymn of glorious confidence, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Med like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the sky. So yes, we contemplate the sacrifices involved in cross-bearing. We contemplate the bitter realities of death. We are gripped by the jitters, but we see that there is one who has gone on before us. He is the pioneer of our faith. He is the trailblazer, the one in whose footsteps we follow, the one whose entry into glory secures ours. So what an assurance for jittery people. But there's more. There's more than that. They not only do they have the privilege of sending in an advance party, but they have the privilege of receiving an accurate preview of what lies before them. Moses tells them what to look out for. He gives them a checklist, and you can almost imagine them going with their clipboards into the land of Canaan to check out, is it a good land? Is it a good land or is it a good land? Oh my, this is a good land. Does it have trees? So they've just trekked across the wilderness. You can imagine what a novelty trees must be. Are there trees there? That's going to be a sure sign that it's a good place. Are there trees there? What about the inhabitants? Are they nomadic, tent-dwelling individuals, or do they live in fortresses and secure hardened, fortified locations? What kind of people live there? The people of Israel are going to get an accurate picture of what lies before them. And those spies, those explorers, that reconnaissance party starts out in the south and makes its way all the way up to the north, about 250 miles there and about 250 miles back. And they see fertile valleys, and they see trees, and they see fortified cities, don't they, with rather intimidating inhabitants. They get an accurate picture of what lies before them. Yes, there are rich and fertile valleys, but there are fortified cities, and there are strong occupants of the land that God has promised them. In fact, there was one of those we discover in verse 22 that particularly caught their attention, and well may it have done so. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Now, when it says they went up, it really means they went up. The city of Hebron's about 3,000 feet above sea level. So they've hiked a good distance up, and they come to the city of Hebron, and the descendants of Anak were there. Now, for you and me, the descendants of Anak, well, you know, who are they? They are giants. They are fierce warriors. They're intimidating individuals. They're the kind of people that you really don't want to have to tangle with. A little bit more, the city, when they looked at that fortified city and those robust, strapping descendants of Anak who indwelt it, they noticed that the city had a kind of a bothersome resemblance to something that they might have seen back in Egypt. The city of Hebron, we're told, was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, again, that may not mean very much to us, but the city of Zoan, or Tanis, as sometimes it was known, was a fortress city in Egypt. And now the Israelites are being reminded of where they've come from. They were the victims. They were the oppressed ones. They were the ones who were held in bondage in Egypt. About 500 or so years before this incident, the Egyptian Empire spread up into the territory of Canaan. It's quite possible the pharaoh who built Zoan or Tanis also built and fortified Hebron. But here's a rather uncomfortable reminder of where the Israelites have come from. They're reminded of their weak victim status as slaves when they contemplate the city of Hebron. But they're reminded of something else as well, aren't they? Because the city of Hebron was associated with Abraham. In fact, the only piece of land, the only piece of territory that belonged to Israel in Canaan was a piece of territory in Hebron. It was the plot of land that Abraham bought in order for Sarah to be buried there. And that plot of land on the doorstep of that fortified city that must have been a painful reminder of what they'd come out of in Egypt, that plot of land was a down payment by God on what God was going to give them. Oh yes, they only, through Abraham, had that one piece of land, but God had promised that he would give to them the entirety of the land. The question is, can God keep his promises? And they're overshadowed by the fortress of Hebron. believing Israelite explorers or spies
might have been caused to remember that God has promised that he will give us this territory. Here's this little plot, this little graveyard, this little cemetery that belongs to Abraham, but God has promised that the whole land will belong to us.
God has promised to us a glorious inheritance. All the promises of God find their yes, their amen, in the person of Jesus. Just as Jesus has entered into his inheritance, so we enter into ours. And as we live in this world where it seems that the shadow of Hebron overshadows the church of the Lord Jesus, where the people of God seem very small and very weak when surrounded by the number and the strength of those who defy God and oppose God and have no time for God, we are assured by God himself that of the increase of Jesus' government and of peace, there will be no end. Jesus has established a kingdom in this world that he will extend to its farthest boundaries until all the redeemed for whom he has died will at last be gathered in. And as we gather tonight, as we sit around the table of the Lord Jesus, we are reminded again that Jesus is at work. As we look ahead next Lord's Day to the reception of new members, to the baptism of an infant, we're reminded that Jesus has established his church in this world on an unshakable foundation, and that Jesus' kingdom is extending and growing. Remember Paul's great celebration at the beginning of Colossians, how Paul rejoices at the way in which the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit, growing and bearing fruit throughout the whole world. Jesus Christ is securing his kingdom. Jesus is at work. We're not to be sluggish. Remember the writer to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 12. Don't be sluggish. But rather be imitators of those who by faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Jesus Christ has won a victory, and in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. Paul says, yes, we're being killed all day long. We suffer famine, persecution, nakedness, and sword, but in Jesus Christ we're more than conquerors. Jesus has won for us a victory that cannot be snatched from the hands of the people of God. So these individuals, they get a realistic and accurate preview. Yes, there are battles to be fought. Yes, there are strong fortresses to be taken. Yes, there are vigorous enemies to be defeated. But God has promised and God keeps his promise. God will do it. And one last thing to encourage these jittery Israelites. They get a sweet foretaste of what lies before them. Because we're told they don't come back empty-handed from their reconnaissance mission. The time of that mission was harvest time. It was late July. And in the course of their itinerations, in the course of their explorations and surveying of the land, they come to Cluster Valley. And there in Cluster Valley, they see the likes of which they had never seen before. Oh, yes, figs and pomegranates, but that great monstrous cluster of grapes that it took two men to carry it. My goodness, what a trophy, what a prize. And back they come to rejoin the people of Israel, staggering under the weight of that great cluster of grapes. It's so big they have to carry it on a pole. Of course, when you and I read the English and see that they're carrying it in a pole, we think they cut a branch from the hedge and drape the grapes over it. But actually, the Hebrew word is kind of a technical term for something that's used to carry something. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's a technical term that's used of something to carry one specific thing. And the one specific thing in the Old Testament that was carried on a pole like that was the Ark of the Covenant. And as these individuals came bearing that great cluster of grapes on a pole that the others would have recognized as being just like the pole that carried the ark, they were reminded that God was in this. God
was at work there. God was bringing a blessing to his people. Here is a glorious and a sweet foretaste of it for them. The Lord Jesus gives us a foretaste of what lies ahead. Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, reminds us that Jesus is a first fruits of those who are risen from the dead. Don't we get jittery as we contemplate the realities of life in a fallen world? The expectation of poor health, sickness, illness, death. The Corinthian Christians certainly experienced that. Paul points them to the Lord Jesus. He is the first fruits of those who fall asleep, the first fruits of those who are to be raised from the dead. Here comes the first fruits. It is God's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, as Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, in verse 33, he says, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that Spirit as you yourselves see and hear. The Holy Spirit is given to the people of God as a foretaste, a sweet foretaste of what lies ahead of us. You remember Paul's great celebration of the marvelous works of God in Ephesians chapter 1, and then how Paul speaks of the way in which God has given to us a foretaste, a down payment in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have a foretaste. That's why we treasure. That's why we treasure the fellowship of God's people. That's why it means so much to us, because the Holy Spirit identifies that for us as a foretaste of heaven. That's why we gather around this table that Jesus has spread for us, because here we have a foretaste, a small, limited foretaste of what lies before us in eternity. But it is a real and a precious foretaste. And for the people of God, the poured out Holy Spirit of Jesus causes us not only to delight in that foretaste, but to be nourished and strengthened by it. Because we need that nourishment. We need that strength, because we get jittery. We get apprehensive. We get anxious. We become fearful. And we need our God to calm our jitters. And he does so in part by giving us a foretaste of what lies before us in eternity, so that the wilderness fades into insignificance in light of what lies before us, something that goes beyond what eye has seen, or what ear has heard, or what the mind or the heart of man can imagine, but, as Paul adds, is made known to us by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tenderness to us. We thank you for your condescension, that you minister to us in our apprehensions, in our fears, in our jitters, that you comfort us. And we pray tonight that we might experience the comfort of the gospel as we not only hear the word of Jesus, but as we gather around the table that is for us a tangible demonstration of his care, a sweet foretaste of what lies ahead in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.